It's good to be with you, brethren, once again today, and always a privilege to be here, and I pray that the Lord will bless and strengthen and encourage you all in your growth. This evening we will continue the lesson that we began this morning. We are asking the question, who is my brother? And in connection with that question, we also have these other two questions that we've considered. Who will be saved? Who can I have fellowship with? We saw this morning from what Jesus tells us that Jesus says his mother and his brothers and sisters are those that do the will of his Father. And so we cannot give a different answer than that. Those who are in fellowship, those who are brethren, are those who do the will of God. If we do not do God's will, if we substitute our own will, can we say we are in fellowship with God's people? Can we say that we are brethren? We must look to the Bible and be sure that what we do is the will of God. There are many people today who are religious, who believe in Jesus Christ, that substitute their own will for God's will. I wish it wasn't that way. It would be a lot easier if everybody who said they were a Christian was a Christian and obedient to God. But there are those who substitute man's way for God's way. This began in the beginning with Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel both worshiped God. Both brought an offering to God in Genesis chapter 4. The Bible says that God had respect to Abel's offering, but did not have respect for Cain's offering. I wish God would have accepted both of them. Why, if a man takes the time to bring something to the Lord, won't the Lord accept it? And yet here's Cain bringing of the fruit of the ground, and God doesn't accept it. Cain gets mad. He gets angry because God doesn't accept his offering. God entreats Cain by saying, Cain, why are you mad? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, won't you be accepted? But now sin is at the door, and you are supposed to have mastery over it. You are not supposed to let sin take over. You are supposed to put sin under control. Cain, instead of changing, actually went on to murder his own brother. He didn't love his brother, did he? He murdered his brother. Why? Because he wasn't worshiping God the way God wanted him to worship him. You see how clever the devil is, brethren? This isn't a conflict so much between worshipers and non-worshipers. It's a conflict between worshipers. Whose way is right? I wish it wasn't that. I wish the conflict wasn't about that. I wish it was really clear cut. Those that worship God and those that don't. That would be simple, wouldn't it? But actually, it's between those who worship God this way and those who worship this way. That's what makes it complicated. That's one reason people turn against religion is they say, well, haven't all wars been fought over religion? And so they throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak. They just try not to have anything to do with religion. But that's not the answer. The answer is, do the will of God instead of our own will. Instead of offering what you like, what you think would be okay, offer what God asked for. When God told us to sing and make melody in the heart, teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, is that hard to understand? And yet many people are not content with what God asks, and they add instrumental music. Instrumental music was not a part of the New Testament church, and it never was for several hundred years. Where did it come from? It came from man. The offspring of Cain invented them, and they were added under the old law. They were used in in the parts of the worship under the old law. They were not in the original law given at Mount Sinai, but they came in later. But when the church was established by Jesus, when we were given the new covenant, they were not a part of it. These things were added by men. And they are examples. This is an example of what man puts in. It goes back to Cain, doing it your way and saying, it'll be all right. When Jesus has said, it's whoever does the will of his Father. We've got to be sure that what we're doing is God's will, not ours. Jude warned us about the way of Cain in his warnings against false teachers. He says they go in the way of Cain. And that stands for a religion that is based upon what we like instead of upon what God wants. In the dying words of the Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he said, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall privately bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Peter is warning us here that just as under the old law there were false prophets, under the new covenant, we will have false teachers. They will bring in damnable heresies, serious things that are wrong. A heresy is something that literally means a way of your own choosing. It's something you choose, and that's what causes the problem, isn't it? What is it that causes a problem between people? Isn't it when one person's always insisting on their own way? Well, that's what causes trouble in the church, too. It's when instead of trying to find out what God's way is, we insist on our own way. And that leads to divisions. Or they're also called heresies. Peter says they'll be brought in and many will follow these heresies. When a heresy is taught, when it is brought in, it's not just followed by a couple of people. Many people follow it. So again, we have a warning there to watch out. One of the ways that these teachings work is in the area of when will Jesus come again. The second coming of Christ, the end of the world, is a very critical subject. And it is easy to take advantage of people concerning the subject. Whenever there is a crisis, a tragedy, a disaster, many people use this as an opportunity to say that Jesus is coming any day now. And many people follow that idea. Some of you may remember the book that was written in 1988. The title of the book was 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Come in 1988. They believed in the rapture. They said the rapture would be in 88. And they had 88 reasons in this book. Very persuasive to many. The publishers of the book, they gave their employees the week off before the time that Jesus was supposed to come and bring back the faithful. They had pinned it down to September of 1988. Somebody said, well, didn't Jesus say, no one knows the day or the hour in which the Son of Man returns? They said, yes, that's what the Bible says, but it doesn't say we can't know the month or the year. And people bought it. Well, yeah, it didn't, did it? Okay, we know the month and we know the year now. And they believed it. But of course, September of 1988 came and went and nothing happened. But here's a book with 88 reasons why it would happen. Most of these were math problems. Take this year, divide it by this year, add this year, and you come up with 1988. Take this many years off of this year, add this many years onto this year, and you come up with 1988. Math problems. And most of us are kind of scared of math anyway, so it was intimidating. Wow, that's a lot of figuring. That's a lot of numbers there. They must be right. You see, a heresy was brought in because we're taken advantage of, because people were fooled. Why will we be fooled? When Jesus talked about the second coming in Matthew chapter 24, He was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem primarily because the disciples asked Him a question. Jesus told them that the temple would be destroyed and that there wouldn't be one stone left upon another. And they said, "Tell us, Master, when will these things be? And what will be the signs of Your coming at the end of the world?" Apparently, they thought that if the temple was destroyed, that would be the end of the earth. And so they asked Him, "When's this going to happen?" The first thing Jesus says, "Don't let anybody deceive you." Instead of telling them the month, the year, the date, He says, "Don't let anybody deceive you. For many," many, there's that word again, "many will rise up, come in My name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Now that's Jesus telling us there will be people who come and say they are Christ. We have people in this day and age that have done the same thing. A few years ago when the Hale-Bopp comet was in the sky, the group out in California took advantage of that situation. They said that there's a spaceship behind that comet, and if you want to advance to the next level, you need to take your life and get on board. And about 39 people did. They committed suicide thinking that that would get them on board the ship. Well, the man that they were following believed that, I think he believed he was Jesus and that the woman he was with was God. And people believed it. They believed that. Now, if a person can come and say that they're God, or they can say that they're Jesus, can't a person also come and say, "I'm speaking in the name of Jesus"? They won't say they're Jesus, but they're saying they're speaking with the authority of God. Jesus' warning is still the same. Don't let anybody deceive you. Don't let anybody fool you. You mean people are actually going to try to fool us in the name of Jesus? Yes, that's what the Bible says. How else would they fool you? They wouldn't fool you in the name of somebody else, would they? They might. But if you care about Jesus and doing His will, then they're going to have to pretend to be representative of God's will. We must know what the Bible says and follow it. Otherwise, we will be prey to all their terrible schemes. When we're young, we don't like to think that people actually fool other people. We don't like to think that there are people who would actually come up to an elderly lady and be real nice to them and then fool them into writing them a check for their life savings. We don't like to think that would actually happen, but it does. And the Bible warns us in passages like Ephesians chapter 4 that if we don't grow up, we will remain like children and be subject to every wind of doctrine, tossed to and fro, and subject to the cunning craftiness of men. Men who lie in wait to deceive. Most of us don't think about deceiving people, but there are people who will do that. That's the way Satan works. Jesus has warned us. Himself, Peter has warned us. He wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." What did Peter want the brethren to know? The words of the prophets and the commandment of the holy apostles of Jesus. That's what we are supposed to know too. We are supposed to know that the will of these apostles because what they taught was the will of God. You can read that in different places. John chapter 17, for example, when Jesus prayed that the Father had given him the words. And Jesus says, now I've given them the words that you've given me. And he prayed for those that would believe on Jesus through the word of the apostles. It's the word of the apostles we have to listen to. Because the word of the apostles is the word of God. It's the word that Jesus gave to them. It's not their doctrine, it's the doctrine of the Lord's, but that's the doctrine we listen to because it is from God. 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, in probably one of the last things that he wrote, gave a solemn charge to the evangelist Timothy. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. You can't think of any more solemn charge than that. In the presence of God, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, in the presence of all the heavenly host, what are you supposed to do, Timothy? Preach the word. Preach the word. Be instant or urgent, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside unto fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Paul understood what was going to happen. He said, Timothy, you've got to keep preaching the word. You have to keep preaching this, because there's coming a time when men won't endure this. They'll get tired of hearing what God says. They'll get tired of it. But you have to keep preaching it. Keep teaching what God says. Instead of the Word of God, when people get tired of it, you know, it's like we were talking in class this morning. When you start a job, you may like it a lot. Like when we were kids, I can remember when it was, when doing the dishes was something we looked forward to. Can I do the dishes? Could I do the dishes, please? And it was looked upon as, you really want to do the dishes? Are you crazy? Why do you want to do the dishes? And at first it was fun, it was enjoyable, it was new and different. But after the new wore off, it was a chore. And you look for other people to do the dishes for you. Or you hope that somebody else would do them if you put it off long enough. Well, that's what happens with Christianity. That's what happens with the Bible. People get tired of the Bible. And they want something different. I want to hear something different. I've heard that before. Well, let me hear something different. And so they turn aside to fables. Fables are what we like to hear. Fables aren't bad stories. They're good stories. They're neat. They're touching. They're very interesting. But they're not the Word of God. They make people feel good. They make people feel nice. But it's not the Word of God. It's like eating a candy bar. That tastes good. But it's not really doing very much for you. Whereas if you eat good food, something really good and nutritious, your body appreciates it as well. We must keep presenting the Word of God. And again, as we go back to our point, our main point today in asking who is my brother is not so that we can judge others, but to remind ourselves that we need to be doing what God says. We've got to do the Lord's will regardless of who else does it. Doesn't matter how many other people don't do it. We've got to do what God says. And you're not right with God just because you say you are. I'm not right with God because I say I'm right with God. It doesn't really matter what I think. We will be right with God if we did what He said. But we've got to avoid the temptation to go after fables, to go after stories that sound good, but they're just designed to play on the heart with no power to save or change the life. No, the Apostle Paul warned us that there would be a falling away. The church was established in the first century the way God wanted it to be, but there was an apostasy, a falling away from the original pattern of the church. Paul warned us about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you. Why do we keep hearing that? We keep being told, don't let anybody deceive us. You think maybe it's because we are deceivable? Yeah, we're gullible. We're sheep, and we can be led away very easily. But Paul and the Savior, don't let anybody deceive you. I'm trying to tell you that they know the day Jesus is coming. Paul says, you know that day is not going to come until there's a falling away. A falling away. That word is where we get the word apostasy. Apostasia. It's the feminine form of the word for divorce. It's the church giving Jesus the slip. They're not happy to be married to Christ anymore. The new has worn off. And so they want to be friends with the world. So they start compromising in the church. They start changing the church so that they can fit in with the world better. And this is what we find when we read the history of the church. The church was set up so that each congregation was autonomous, that is, it could govern itself. And there were ties of brotherhood, but there was no authority given to any group of elders over any other flock but their own. Well, this gradually began to change. Men began to rise up, as Paul said would happen in Acts chapter 20, verse 28 through 30. Men began to rise up. They were more talented. They were probably charismatic, very attractive and magnetic type personalities. And they got too big for one congregation, and they began to exert a great deal of influence in other congregations. And what this eventually led to, as it went through the stages of this man kind of had a jurisdiction of a group of churches he was over, it evolved into an imitation of the Roman Empire's form of government. And that's why it's often called the Papal Roman Empire, as opposed to the pagan Roman Empire. A system where you have a hierarchy, congregations, bishops, then men over them, and then men over them, and all the way at the top you have one man on earth. And that's the man I believe Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians 2. The day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, who could that possibly be referring to? There are some people who will not look at history to see if that has had a fulfillment, and they still put that off into the future. Some of you have seen the series Left Behind. It was made into a movie, and it's also a series of books. A very popular book, a bestseller, packaged very nicely, and a lot of people are reading it. Well, the ones who wrote that book believe that this has not been fulfilled yet. They're still looking for somebody to fit this description. But if you look in history, you find that there has already been a person to fit this description, a man, an office placed in the church that the Lord never placed there. It refers, of course, to the man who is at the top of the Roman Catholic hierarchy, is the Pope of Rome. And just to show that this does go along with Paul's description, here are some of the titles that have been given to the Pope throughout history. I have the Latin term here, Latin being the language of the Roman Catholic Church as well as the Romans themselves in their beginnings. One of his titles is Another God on Earth, Deus Alter in Terra. Another title, Our Lord God, the Pope, Deus Noster Papa. Idem est dominium Dei et Pope, the dominion of God and the Pope is the same. These are just some of the titles that have been referred to the Pope, used for the Pope. Because he believes that he has this great office that was supposedly given to the Apostle Peter. He believes he carries this on from generation to generation. But brethren, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's man's idea. And if you are a part of that church, then you have submitted, you have put yourself under a man who claims these powers. He claims to be God's representative on earth. That is not the will of God. But that's what happened to the church. The church drifted. It fell away and developed into this. And as it did, the Word of God became more difficult for people to obtain. It became difficult for people to read because many people were not literate during the period of the Middle Ages, or as some refer to them, the Dark Ages. What happened to change things? Well, first of all, remember that Paul warned us again in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit speaketh explicitly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And there's two specific explicit examples of what he's talking about. What's a doctrine of a demon? What's a seducing spirit that would draw someone away from the Lord? Well, the first one is forbidding to marry. Do you ever think of that as a doctrine of a demon? Forbidding to marry? That's what Paul says it is. Forbidding to marry sounds so good. Well, yeah, these men who lead the church, they shouldn't get married. Won't that make them more spiritual? Won't it make them closer to God? Won't that be a sign that they're more dedicated to the Lord? And an argument could be made that, yes, this is a good idea to forbid them to marry. One of the writers that defended this practice said, he admitted, now the Lord didn't forbid them to marry, but because it was such a good idea, the church felt it her duty to bind this upon her leaders. See, there it is. The bride gets to make the rules. But that's not what the church is supposed to do. We abide by the will of our Father, the will of Christ. And the other example is commanding to abstain from meats. You can't eat meat. You can't eat meat on Friday. You can't eat meat during certain times, a certain time of the year. And again, this is an attractive idea. It's appealing because, yeah, I'm going to do something. I'm going to sacrifice. I'm going to give up something. And people will admire me for this. You mean you've gone all week without eating meat? Yeah. Wow. I don't know if I could do that. Well, some of us can and some of us can't. It's not the will of God. God didn't command that. That's not what we were taught to do. And yet people look to these things as if they're a way to please God. How is that pleasing to God? There have been other examples of this throughout history that are almost hilarious to think about when you consider them. One member of the church, about the year 400 or so, he decided he'd go without eating anything cooked for a few days. No cooked food for a few days. And when another member of the church heard about this, he said, "Oh yeah, I'll go for 3 months without eating anything cooked." And they thought this was pleasing God. They thought this was a way of showing how dedicated they were to the Lord. When in reality, it was all up here. It was their own will. It was their own ideas. It wasn't what God asked them to do. No, this is the type of things that the church drifted into. We do things our way. Whatever we think the Lord will like, He'll surely like. We aren't bound by any rules, any commandments. We can do it our own way. Well, what finally brought us out of this is that passage that I believe that Brother Jack read this morning in Revelation chapter 10. When you look at this from a historical perspective, which I believe is the right way to look at the book, chapter 9 is a chapter that deals with the Prophet Muhammad, the so-called Prophet Muhammad, and the religion he brought into this world, the religion of Islam, and all the great effect that it had upon the world, particularly the effect it had upon the papal Roman Empire, and how even though Islam caused them so much trouble, yet, as it says, for all of this, they wouldn't repent, verse 20 of chapter 9. They wouldn't repent. They didn't get the point. They just thought these guys were a bother to them. They didn't repent of their idolatry. Then in chapter 10, and it's interesting because chapter 9, I believe, does deal with the fall of Constantinople in 1453. 1453, Constantinople, which had been the capital of the Eastern Roman Empire, fell, and that's when it became Istanbul. 1453. Revelation chapter 10 talks about a little book. What little book would that be? Well, I believe it refers to the Bible, because in the year 1455, just 2 years after Istanbul became the property of the Muslims, we have the German Johann Gutenberg printing Bibles on a movable printing press. That was a huge step for mankind. And it was a huge step for the Word of God because it was going to make the Word of God available to people. So now people would not be at the mercy of the church of their day, which was filled with all the traditions and the doctrines of men, all the seducing spirits, all the lies of Satan. Now men could have the little book. They could have the copy. And really, this is a little book. It's not big. You compare this to all the books that men have written. This is not very big. It's pretty small. But it tells us everything we need to know. It sets us free. It changes mankind. This is the little book. And I believe it, that this same, the Bible is also under consideration in the chapter 11, when it talks about the two witnesses, when it talks about the reed. John the Apostle is given a reed to measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship therein. And the reason I bring that up is because when the Bible was made available, it enabled us to go back to what God intended the church to be. That's what we are supposed to be trying to do. Be the church that Jesus established. And we can only do that when we have the reed, the measuring reed. People who were part of the Reformation movement, the light began to slowly dawn in their lives. They began to realize we've really drifted from what God wants. We need to get back to the Bible. And it was a big step for them because they'd gone so far away. But they tried. And it seems to me they did the best they could with what they had. But they tried to get back to the Bible. In the 1800s, we read about the Restoration Movement when men began to say, we better not just try to reform what we've got. We better just do it right the first time. We should do it the way God has taught us to. And in the process of doing that, they had to give up some things that they had really come to cherish over the years. Things like infant baptism. Some of the other ideas they had about the church, they had to give these up if they were going to go by the reed, the measuring reed. The two witnesses, I believe, refer to the Bible as well. They prophesied in sackcloth and ashes during the Dark Ages. In other words, they weren't able to prophesy very much. Their influence was limited because of the powers that be. But when it was unleashed again, when it was once again made available to man, we began to see great changes. And the ironic thing about this, brethren, is that if this 11th chapter does indeed have some reference to the French Revolution, and if you haven't read about the French Revolution lately, remember that this was the French rebelling against what they'd been under for hundreds of years. They were rebelling primarily against the rule of the Roman Catholic Church and the influence that the Pope had had over their government and their people. They rebelled so far, they swung so far the other way, that like we said earlier, they were going to get rid of all religion. They were going to get rid of Christianity, period. They were going to get rid of the Bible. No more Bible. They were going to get so far away from Christianity that they would no longer have a seven-day week. They were going to a 10-day week, since the seven-day week's based on the Bible. So we'll have a 10-day week. And they were going to get rid of the Bible. They actually publicly decried the Bible. They drug it through the street. They wanted everyone to know, we're through with the Bible. So they tried to be a nation without the Bible for about 3.5 years. And you know, that 3.5 years was a terrible terror. It was called the terror. The terrible time because men had publicly said, we're not going to have the Bible. Well, it only lasted for 3.5 years, and they came to their senses and realized it doesn't work. But for a time, there were people who thought, yeah, that's wonderful. That's the way it should be. But it was foolishness to think we could do without the Bible. We need to remember, brethren, what we've been through. We cannot afford to forget the past. When we ask a question like, who is my brother? Who's going to be saved? We need to ask ourselves, what is the will of God? Instead of going the easy way and just going by our emotions. Well, I like him. He must be my brother. I like her. She must be my sister. Well, they're always nice to me. That's not the criteria. The criteria is, am I doing the will of God? Just as Israel was taken captive under the Old Testament times, the church was taken captive in these last days. Taken captive by spiritual Babylon. And spiritual Babylon, the only way out of that is through the Word of God. Otherwise, you'll just go along with all of the false ideas and teachings that she has embraced. No, the way to truly be free is to know the will of God, know His truth, the truth that sets us free. One final verse before we close this tonight. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, we started with Luke chapter 13, where Jesus said, strive to enter in at the straight gate. And that's something I hope we will all strive to do make sure that our calling and election is sure. And then Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal." Here's the seal on the foundation of God. "The Lord knows those that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So in the final analysis, whether you call me your brother or not, the Lord knows who belongs to Him. So we don't get to have the final decision on that anyway. We must be careful who we call brother or sister, because not everyone that says, "Lord, Lord," will enter into the kingdom of heaven. And we do not want to encourage someone in a wrong practice if they are engaged in doing something that is not the will of God. But this other part is something that we have a lot to do with. We can take comfort in the first one, but we must take heed to the second one. Let everyone who says they are a brother, everyone who names the name of Christ, depart from iniquity. It hasn't changed. From the beginning to the end of time, it will always be the same. The way to show how smart you are is to depart from iniquity. To fear the Lord and depart from iniquity. That's wisdom and that's understanding. And that's how you can be assured of a home in heaven. And you'll know others who are doing the same thing. You'll be encouraged by their fellowship. You'll be encouraged by their example. Let's make sure that we ourselves are following the will of God each day. And let us be sure that we are counted among the Lord's people on that last day. We appreciate your patience this evening. And as we close this lesson, the invitation is going to be offered. If there's anyone here tonight who is not a Christian, the will of God for you is that you believe on Jesus Christ with all your heart, confess your faith, repent, and be baptized so your sins can be forgiven, so that you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that you can be truly one of the Lord's, where you'll learn to grow and become more like Him each day. If you're ready to obey the gospel tonight, we hope you'll do that. Or if you are a member and have something to bring before this congregation, if we can assist you, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.